The scripture reading today is 2 Chronicles 25 through 13. That's located in page 438 of your pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, If calamity comes upon us, whether at the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All the men of Judah, with their wives and their children and their little ones, stood before the Lord. The word of the Lord.
When I jog up my street, I always pass a certain house, and almost without fail as I run by, the dog who lives there races from his sunny perch on the front porch and careens toward me, barking and snapping and yelping, as if I was running away with the family television set 1 hour before the Cowboys played. Fortunately for me, they have one of those invisible electric fences at the boundary of the property, so that just as I am reaching the edge and sure that he is going to leap at me, an invisible sort of leash yanks him back. I have a little chuckle as I leave him in my dust. For all his noisy threats, there's really little purpose to this dog's commotion. And I'm going to contrast him in a few moments with another dog. King Asa of Judah wasn't a bad king. In fact, the chronicler from which we just heard says he was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And he was most noted for stopping God's people from their practices of idolatry, which had filled their land. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, it says that Asa removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. And like Christians today that are getting deluded by all kinds of New Age philosophies, believers in Judah were attracted to the strange gods that were believed in by the people whose land they had taken over. And as King Asa took action to rid the land of these delusions, and at least for a while, phony worship was gotten rid of. In fact, he even disposed of his grandmother, a woman named Maacah, who was the queen mother at the time, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Now, I don't know exactly what an Asherah pole is, but it was probably not a nice thing. A pole or a stick with some ugly idol attached to it. So Asa wasn't a bad king, but there was a problem with him. He made bad strategic decisions for the nation. And if you read carefully in these chapters, about chapters 14 through 20 of 2 Chronicles, which I would encourage you to find some time to do soon. It makes for fascinating reading. If you read carefully, you see that the reason for his bad strategic decisions is apparent. He made decisions without asking God. He made decisions based upon his own assessment of the situation and without seeking the Lord's wisdom. Now, early in his career, Asa had made decisions after seeking the Lord, and he was successful in domestic and foreign affairs. For example, in 2 Chronicles 14, it says that the domestic successes which Asa enjoyed were made possible because of a peace, an atmosphere of peace, which prevailed, largely because of Asa seeking God. It says there, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He built up the fortified cities of Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. And then it goes on to say that Asa says, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, he has given us rest on every side. But not only was it domestic matters that were going well, but also foreign matters too. When later invaded by the Cushites, the chronicler says, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely upon you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And the Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled. So it's tragic that later on in his life, after many, many successes, Asa loses his inclination to seek the Lord first before he makes decisions. And in 2 Chronicles 16, after he'd been king for 35 splendid years, Judah was attacked by Israel, their sister nation to the north. And Asa developed a clever, but I suppose rather standard, military strategy. He formed an alliance with the kingdom of Syria to Israel's northern border. He sent gold and silver from the temple in Jerusalem to Ben-Hadad, Syria's king. And in 2 Chronicles 16, it says, let there be a treaty between me and you, Asa said. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. The strategy was to force Israel to fight a two-front war and therefore to dilute its strength. There was only one problem. The plan called for Asa to rely upon the wrong king. Ben-Hadad might have been strong, but the Lord is a mightier king yet. And the prophet Hanani comes to Asa to give him the bad news. Because you relied on the king of Syria and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout all the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. Power corrupts, the saying goes. And it's sad, isn't it, to see Asa's decline. He throws Hanani into prison. And he starts to brutally mistreat many of his own people who disagree with his new strategies. And his end is described this way. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Honored before the people, Asa had lost God's honor. And the people might remember Asa for the great king that he was and had been. And in fact, they do so in their final funeral service, where it says Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him over on a bier covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. So the people gave him much honor in his death, but sadly, the real epithet of his life was this: even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the podiatrists. You know, I don't think that you can read these chapters from 2 Chronicles without getting the feeling that Asa could have ranked up there with the greatest of the kings of Judah and Israel. But he lost his way, and he lost his influence, and he lost even his legacy because he made a mistake. Now, even King David made many mistakes, but the mistake that Asa made that David did not was that he failed to seek God before he made decisions. And he ran out on his own, and he did his own thing in his own way according to his own timetable. And even as he did good things, often the right things, he did not seek the Lord or the Lord's wisdom. So even the right things he did not have the impact they could have had. Now Jehoshaphat was Asa's son, and he became king after him. Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect either. He too removed the idolatrous high places from Judah only to have them restored later. He too mistakenly entered into unauthorized foreign alliances when he allied himself with the King Ahab of Israel by marriage, which proved to be a problem for him later on. But there was a crucial and critical difference between Asa and his son Jehoshaphat. If Jehoshaphat initiated some of his father's faults and imitated them, he also learned from many of his failures. And despite mistakes, he persisted in seeking the presence and wisdom of the Lord at each and every turn in his life and in the life of the nation. King Ahab, who was Baasha's successor in Israel, the northern kingdom, so we have Jehoshaphat in the south in Judah, and now we have Ahab, the king in the north. He beseeches Jehoshaphat at one point to join forces with him against a common enemy, Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat replies this way: "I am as you are, and my people are as your people. We will join you in the war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." And Ahab reluctantly agrees to call the prophets in, 400 of them, and asks if they should go to war. "Go," they all say, quite happy to tell Ahab just what he wanted to hear. But Jehoshaphat doesn't like what he sees or hears and smells a rat. And he sees in this group of yes men, this ragtag collection of wizards and cultists and horoscope readers and lottery players and prophecy pretending buffoons, he sees something that isn't right. And Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here of whom we can inquire?" And the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "Yes, there's still one man we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me. His name is Micaiah." And Jehoshaphat says, "That's our man. Bring him here." And in fact, Micaiah does give some bad news to Ahab. He says that he will die in the battle that will follow. And Jehoshaphat himself barely escapes and survives. And another prophet sums up the day for Jehoshaphat and says, "There is some good in you, despite your mistaken alliance. The good is there because you set your heart on seeking God." In fact, Jehoshaphat not only seeks the Lord himself, but he goes around the whole land after this, And he mobilizes the people of the nation to do the same thing. So 2 Chronicles 19 puts it this way. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went up and out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And this proved crucial because later there came the supreme test of Jehoshaphat's life and career. The largest foreign invasion probably to date in history. And this time it was the Moabites and the Ammonites coming to attack Judah. And when Jehoshaphat gets the message that they're about ready to come, it didn't sound good. A vast army is coming against you, he was told. And Jehoshaphat's instincts are once again correct. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3 says, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. And the text goes on, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town of Judah to seek him. Having been trained by Jehoshaphat to do the right thing under pressure, the people knew what to do when the chips were down. And when they came together, Jehoshaphat prays a prayer. And it's the prayer that Arthur read for us a few moments ago. It's a very instructive prayer about how to pray under stress. I've outlined the prayer for you on a little piece of paper, which are in the pew racks, and you might want to grab one of those if it's nearby and follow along as we look at the outline of that prayer as a model of what it means to seek God in the midst of enormous stress when all the pressure would be on to do the very practical thing, to get on with the urgency of the day, to mobilize the army. But instead, Jehoshaphat stops and says, before we do anything, we're going to seek the Lord. Can you imagine the generals? Jehoshaphat, that's good. Glad you're seeking the Lord, but the Ammonites are getting closer. And we need to do something. We need to mobilize. We need to get to our warm room quickly. We need to develop our strategy. Time is wasting. And Jehoshaphat says, stop. And he prays this prayer. Chapter 20, verse 6. O Lord of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. If you are seeking the Lord in the midst of stress, it's best to remind yourself who it is you want to seek. It is a good idea to begin your seeking by reminding yourself of the one you are seeking. And that is exactly what Jehoshaphat does. The Lord doesn't need to be reminded that he's a sovereign God with all power. God doesn't need to be told for some reasons of ego that he is the one who has power above all things. It is Jehoshaphat who in prayer needs to remind himself of who it is who is ultimately in control of the universe and the nation and his life. And so he recites some things, and he reminds himself that God is absolutely sovereign, that he rules over all. Do you know what the word sovereign means? Of course you do. It means utterly in control. One of the things about the human condition in our natural state of rebellion against God is that we say the right things about God, but we don't really believe them. In other words, we can, when we're required to, in a setting like church or a Bible study or a Sunday school class, mouth the right words about God's character, but in reality, the truth about God's character often does not sink down from our heads to our hearts and permeates not only our thinking, but the reality of our living. And what Jehoshaphat is doing is training himself by practice to remind himself exactly who God is, so that when a moment like this comes, all he needs, as it were, is a sentence or two of reminder, and he has put his head and his heart in gear, and he's in the right place at the right time with the right God helping him, because God is in control. I think you know the difference, don't you, between a Christian who says all the right words and believes few of them, and a Christian who not only believes the right things, but has, by practice, allowed those things to deeply and totally grip his or her heart. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. He reminds himself that God is absolutely in control. No matter how bad the situation is, no matter how hard it is in your life, no matter how close to the brink you are, no matter how much you've been disappointed, no matter how much things have taken a course you never would have chosen, no matter how much disaster seems on the verge of striking or has indeed struck, God is God. And what this world needs, men and women, more than anything else, is for the Christian to be a Christian, and for the church to be the church, by which I mean we simply believe and act on what we say we believe. The problem with America is not an absence of morality. The problem with America is not a vacuum of values. The problem with America is the church. And the problem with the church is that the sovereign God rests too inconsequentially upon his people. In other words, we believe all the right things, but they don't make any difference in our lives. And do you know what my prayer is for almost 4,000 members of Park City's Presbyterian Church, men and women and boys and girls, is that we would not only believe the right things, but as we scatter from this place on Sunday, we would live out the things we believe in this city and this state and beyond. And if that happens, watch out. Watch out. The second thing Jehoshaphat prays is in verse 7. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? What is Jehoshaphat doing in that prayer? He is remembering the past, how the Lord has helped us, how the Lord has worked on our behalf in the past. He's reciting history. Lord, you remember Abraham, Lord? You remember what you did for Abraham, your friend, Lord? As if the Lord needed to be reminded, but it was good for him to do that. Lord, do you remember what you did for me 5 years ago when I was in trouble? Lord, do you remember what you did for my mom when she was in great distress? Lord, do you remember what you did for my family 10 years ago? Lord, you are this kind of God who comes to the aid of your people. So remember how the Lord has worked in the past. And then verse 9, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or the plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. In other words, verbalize your determination to stay in the Lord's presence no matter what. In life's crucial issues, the decision or the outcome may go this way or that way, but the critical thing is, where will you be standing when the decision comes? Will you have taken your side with the Lord? Will you be resting in his presence? For that is ultimately, no matter what the external outcome, that is ultimately the only safe place to be. And so the question is whether or not we are utterly committed to stay with the Lord instead of running around doing our own thing, instead of escaping quickly to find our own solutions. In the midst of all that may be troubling us, are we prepared to stand before him? And then verse 10. And now he does get practical. But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow us to invade when they came from Egypt. What is he doing there? He's describing the situation. Again, the Lord doesn't need to know the particulars, but the Lord needs to know, as it were, that Jehoshaphat knows the particulars, and he is waiting for Jehoshaphat to tell him that he knows what the situation is. So Jehoshaphat just recites the situation. He's honest. He doesn't try and spiritualize it. He doesn't try and cover it up. He doesn't try and pretend it's better than it is. He simply tells the Lord what's going on. And then verse 12. For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. Freely admit how much you need the Lord. Freely admit you cannot do it without him. What God wants are people who are saying, I cannot solve the problems of my life. And you can. And then finally, the last part of verse 12, the terrible and wonderful truth. Tell the Lord, you do not know what to do, but reconfirm that your eyes are upon him. We don't want to be like Asa, who went off and made his decisions without seeking the Lord. We would rather be like Jehoshaphat, wouldn't we? Who, despite mistakes, sees that the critical issue is to find the Lord's truth, the Lord's vision, what the Lord wants in a situation, and to be willing to stay there until the Lord acts, and to be willing not to go until the Lord says go. And of course, the Lord's truth, the Lord's vision, is only found by finding the Lord himself. And it's really, therefore, a vision of the Lord that we seek. And with the vision of the Lord and with humility before that vision, we will know what to do. Psalm 25 has been special to me off and on in my life as a Christian, and perhaps to many of you as well. Verse 12, who then is a man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. Verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Verse 15, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. It is the steady eye that we need that looks for the one thing needful. We do not know what to do, but our eyes, Lord, are upon you. Have you ever lost a child in a crowd? You no doubt feel very anxious, but most parents will steel their emotions against panic and start intently scanning the crowd, focusing their eyes, searching for the blonde head or the red sweater. Psalm 123 puts it, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he will show us mercy. Have you ever watched a sheepdog do its work? I have. It's remarkable when they're well trained. We have a puppy. I told you that a couple weeks ago. This puppy is no sheepdog. This puppy is not well trained yet. But have you ever seen a sheepdog do what it can do, standing before its master, waiting? This is what I watched one day, waiting until the master just went like that. And then the dog shot off in the direction of the stray sheep and began to bark and nip at their heels and make quite a commotion and move the sheep back in. And then he runs back to his master, sits in front of him, his tail wagging, looking up at his master. And then the master goes like that, and he darts off in the other direction and does the same thing. How different a sheepdog is from my neighbor's dog. He would bark and fuss with no purpose. But the sheepdog's barking and fussing had a purpose, and he responded to his master, and he kept his eye on him. He wouldn't go until the master said go. And he came when the master said come. The promise of God's word is that if you seek the Lord, he will be found. This is what David says to his son Solomon. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with a wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. It's so plain. Seek the Lord and he will find you. Don't seek him. And the words are so hard, but he will reject you. We're not talking about spiritual escape from responsibility. We're not suggesting that we put off forever difficult decisions. No, to do so is laziness and unbelief. I love the verses that follow David's charge to Solomon where he says, be strong and do the work. And it's similar to what Jehoshaphat says that when he says, act and with courage and may the Lord be with those who do well. So yes, we're supposed to act. Yes, we're supposed to do well. But before we act, we must know what to do. And when we don't know what to do, we mustn't act until we do. One thing I have asked of the Lord, David says in Psalm 27, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And David is talking about an ongoing kind of worship in his life, where in a moment's notice, he slips into the private place of the temple of the Lord, and there with the Lord, he says, Lord, I need you today. Lord, I'm in the midst of difficult decisions today. Lord, I don't know exactly how this is going to come out today, but Lord, I need you today and I seek you. It's the presence of the Lord that we need, and it's the assurance that he is absolutely in control. My eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord. And after Jehoshaphat's prayer, the writer of Chronicles says, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. For how long? It doesn't say. But surely it must be a frightening thing just to stand there before God and steadfastly refuse to take action until it's right. And after standing there for who knows how long, the text says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the prophets who was there, and he spoke and said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is yours, not God's. That's it. That's what Jehoshaphat was waiting for. That's what he needed to know. God was in this thing. Now, where are the generals? Let's get busy. And there's one more thing about this. This vision of the Lord, this waiting for God, you cannot escape the fact in this passage that it is closely associated with worship. And when the prophet gives the promise of victory, it says in chapter 20, verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before God. And then some of the Levites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And after consulting with the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began, now listen to this, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were all defeated. Victory comes out of vision, and vision comes out of worship. And so what we do here when we gather in this place Sunday by Sunday, and what you do privately when you worship the Lord, is not simply a PS to your life. It is not a religious experience. It is not a little bookend of your life, a little drawer you pull out on Sunday morning. It is the center of who you are before God, even in his illness. Asa did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Asa knew what to do, but he was wrong. He lost his vision, his focus. We do not know what to do, Jehoshaphat said, but our eyes are upon you. He wasn't so sure what to do, but he was right. He kept his vision on the right thing, or better, the right one. And that made, quite simply, all the difference in the world.